Let's just start with prayer. Oh, did I lose lost sound again, didn't I? What happened there?
They're here. I'll let them.
They will take care of it, and I'll just speak louder. Okay. We'll just have a moment of silent prayer, and everyone will pray. Sorry. Oh, I guess when I'm tired, I get a little silly. So, yes, you may. You can see the whole thing. Okay. All right. Lord, we just come to you today as we have spent this time here at camp, taking time to get away from life that is busy and distracting. I thank you, Lord, that we have a chance to focus on you and your word and hearing you and being challenged by you. I pray, Father, that the words today would be your words, that what is said is the message that you want to say, even if what is said from my mouth, you turn it around to be whatever you want someone to hear. We're just here to learn from you and to worship you. Lord, today, as we consider our eyes and looking on you, our God, our Father, our Creator, our Sustainer, we ask that ultimately our hearts would worship and bow down. We thank you that you have created this world full of beauty, and we thank you that you have given us your Son as our high priest. And today, we just want to say we love you and we're so thankful for one another. And we commit this time to you and ask for safety for all the activities, and that you would give us strength to endure the late nights and the times together and the ride home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we started on Monday looking at eyes that see beauty. And really our emphasis on that part was more that beauty, the eternal side of beauty, and not the temporal. It's easy to be focused on what we see here on earth, and to see the beauty that we might long for or be thinking that is our value when it's only a temporal thing. And what is truly beauty is eternal, and that's what God has put in our hearts. That is what we cannot focus on here. And we need to look past, put down really the beauty that is temporal in order to pick up that which is eternal. Even when we look at one another, or when we look at our kids, that we focus on what God is doing and the eternal aspect of that. We also... That was weird. You know, technology is good and technology is frustrating as he turns around. I don't know what caused that. It stopped, though, because Katie got up. It's probably my loud mouth. Oh, and we don't need me too loud. Yesterday we looked at eyes that see Jesus. What was our focus there? That Jesus became like his brethren. He became human, and therefore he is able to understand. He's able to come to our aid. He has been tempted in all ways that we have, and especially he was able to conquer death. And that makes him better than anything else that can be offered here on this earth. He is our mediator, our access to God, and we have bold confidence because of him. That is a treasure that one should not let go of. And the challenge was, do not trade Jesus in for something else you think is better. Something else that might be more physical, that you can see with our physical eyes, but it is not better. And we talked about how the warning was to those who were going back to Judaism, ready to trade in Jesus for an old system. And I was thinking about it yesterday, and I thought they probably, because we've done this too, they probably felt as if they were closer to God when they came and they did, they could do the sacrifices and they could talk to an actual priest face to face. And in their minds maybe felt, this is more what God is asking for me. Because do we not all sometimes feel that God is far from us? At times we think, where did he go? And so we'll search for something that makes us feel closer. In Mexico, it's not uncommon in the Catholic religion there that they would find, well, you know, I mean, there's a joke kind of that they see the Virgin Mary and everything. Something that gives a visual, yes, here's God, he's real. And so they will often do pilgrimages of crawling on their hands and knees to a place where there is a virgin. It gives them that sense that God actually is real and I'm doing something for him. And so I think we tend to want to trade in. We are tempted as humans to want to feel that I'm doing something for God and I'm getting something back and I can actually see it. And it's all bogus. That's the only word I can think of. There is nothing better than Jesus. So we want to fix our eyes on Jesus and he will take us to the end. And that is our goal in mind, that we're going to finish strong. And we'll maybe look a little bit about that race tomorrow as we contemplate eyes that see the unseen. We could say that today because today is going to be eyes that see God. And my thought goes first as we look at this in Job. Job at the very end of his book says, my eyes had heard of you, but now his ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Boy, it's a nice swapping in the thought there. So his ears had heard of God, and now his eyes had seen him. And this is what he says to him. What happened to Job that made him see God? You're probably familiar with the story of Job. Everybody here who knows who Job is. It's nice not to have to explain a very long story. Although, I was going to go back and let's just quickly take a little bit of a look at some of the things Job said. What we know is that God said Job is righteous man, and he offers him in some, what might look like a mean trick to us, to Satan to test him. And after, at the end of chapter 1, we see Satan makes quick work of taking everything from him, that being all his possessions and his children. He left his wife. And then Satan says, well, of course, Job does not curse you because, you know, he still has his life. So God says, you can do anything you want to him, just don't kill him. And so he is afflicted in his body with lots of illnesses. I am a wimp when it comes to pain, I think. I had just a brief 3 weeks of muscle spasm. I thought I was going to die. I don't know if you ever had one. When it hits, it's killer. Now, I've never given birth. And so I thought, maybe that's what a contraction feels like. I don't know, because it's like, I'm dying, you know, and it was really bad. And I couldn't sleep. It hurt when I laid down. And I thought, man, laying down in the bed is a beautiful thing. And then I talked to people, and how many people actually cannot sleep at night? Because when they lay down in the bed, it hurts. And I thought, oh, I am so spoiled. Because I just took it for granted. And there are people who suffer in pain all day, every day. That is such a trial. And maybe you feel much as Job begins to say, is just let me die and be done with this. Because this is a long-term pain I don't really want to go through. But it's interesting that in verse 9 of chapter 2, his wife says to him, what a wife, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Basically the same thing. This is the advice from his wife. curse God and die. And I was like thinking, that was, I don't know, if it was more a trial from God that he took all the children and left the wife. Because in this case, she's not much good to him. It's like, oh. And he says to her, you foolish, well, you're talking like an idiot. It's like, I'm not going to say if my husband said that to me before. But maybe I have needed to be told that I'm talking like an idiot.
She did give him 10 more children, right?
Well, you know, God did. Let's just say that was God. It wasn't because she said, because if she'd had her way, she wouldn't have been given.
Well, I know.
Yeah, and that's sad.
All the pain she went through.
Oh, well, that's true. This is from someone who's never gone through childbirth, so I can't quite tell you how bad that pain is. But anyway, yeah, so he says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Words that we may sometimes wish Job had never uttered, because that's a really hard statement. If you're going to take good from God, why don't you take adversity? But now, Job may have said that, but he still had a lot of complaining he wanted to do. That didn't keep his mouth shut. Maybe he's saying, I'm going to take this from God, so I'm not going to curse him, but I still have a lot I want to say to God. Also interesting is he has three friends who arrive. And I want you to look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Because when they're coming, verse 11 says, they came together to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they looked in the distance and saw him, they didn't recognize him. That's how bad he looked. They couldn't tell who he was, and it made them weep and tear their clothes. He looked so bad. So Job laments, and his friends try to be helpful. And eventually, Job kind of starts getting fed up with their helpful words. He feels a bit like he's being judged, I think, because they're telling him, if you would just confess your sin, this would go away. And Job keeps saying, I haven't sinned. Believe it or not, I am righteous. I've not done anything. And they keep saying, you had to have. And eventually it seems that they might even be a little critical because he keeps denying it and they keep pushing it. And finally he's just kind of like, oh, what wise ones you are. You know, sarcasm starts coming out. And you know, now he's probably wishing, why did you bring these friends, God? But I noticed Job, in some of his saying, he mentions in chapter 9, verse 11, Were God to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. In verse 16, if I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. This is his thought about trying to encounter God. He wants to talk to him, but he thinks, doubts whether he'll see him. And in verse 32 of that same chapter, God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Which now we know because of yesterday that there is an umpire. That's the whole point. Yes, God is not a man, but Jesus became like his brethren. And he is that umpire, that one who mediates between the two. But Job did not have that, though through the Spirit, I believe, sensed that that was what was needed and foretold what God was going to bring. In chapter 12, this is one of his great sarcastic remarks, as after one of his friends has spoken, truly, then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. You must be the only ones who have wisdom here, because when you die, it's gone too. That's kind of how bad it got, and I think they started kind of answering back a little bit more snarly, and it got a little uglier as they went, because they were just not respecting each other. So Job continues his lament. It seems that with each of his friends consideration of comfort, Job just gets mouthier and mouthier, really. Have you ever been there where once you start that complaining, it just won't stop? It just kind of gets deeper and deeper, and you start saying so many words. I don't know, I'm a wordy person, but you start saying so many words that now you've just dug yourself into such a deep hole. And I feel like kind of Job keeps doing that. Sometimes when we're just talking with each other, we end up wasting so much of that time answering to one another rather than answering to God. So he says in chapter 13, Job says, "Only two things do not do to me, and then I will not hide from thy face." Interesting. "Do not remove thy hand from me, and do not let the dread of thee terrify me." Those are the things he asked. Don't take your hand off of me, and don't make me be in dread of you. That's the two things he's asked. I'm not sure that last one is a legitimate request there. And I'll tell you why as we go along in this. "Do not let me be terrified of you." Okay. We get to chapter 23, and Job once again is saying, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me." Boy, he would like to learn that one. Verse 8, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him, but he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Do you ever get to that point in a trial and you just would like to sit down and find God and bring your complaint to him? Not that I think that's wrong. God never condemns Job for that. Habakkuk does the same. I think it's a good way to get the perception of what God wants to say, as long as we're going to listen. But Job feels he can't even find God. And I think sometimes we feel that too, that somehow the trials, the loss, makes God seem so distant. If you haven't felt that, it is real. It is real for those who have suffered and have struggled. And you never know when that might come your way. You never know. But I believe that there's an answer here. One of the things about Job, Job says in chapter 32, when the three men had ceased answering him, they stopped because Job was righteous in his own eyes. But God has also said that Job is righteous. So he's not altogether wrong to consider that defending himself in the sense that he knows he has not done something worthy of being punished. Too many times when someone suffers, even in our own minds, I find myself stopping thinking, what did they do? It's just a natural tendency on our part to think that suffering or loss is a result of some wrongdoing. And that's what these friends said. But the problem with that, and Job points this out in one of his long lectures, responses, the problem with that is the world is full of wicked people who have blessing. Is that not true? That God does shower rain on the good and the bad. And that wicked people receive his blessing undeservedly, just as we have received his mercy undeservedly. God's, the the suffering, the trials, the good, the bad, as Job says, if I'm going to take one, I take them, the both. They are not as a result of anything you've done, and they do not reflect anything about your value. They just are the reality of how God deals with us. And many times, it's a good thing, because if he didn't show us mercy when we didn't deserve it, where would we be? That's what we focus on, is that that God's grace is that much more richer because he gives it to us without us having earned it. And when he gives suffering, then the question is, who is God and why has he done this? And that was Job. Tell me why you've done this. And he insists, and he insists, I just want to have that. I've often wondered, since God says that Job is righteous, and Job keeps claiming, I will not curse God, I thought, then when God comes and does speak to him, doesn't he seem a bit annoyed with Job? I thought the friends were wrong, but Job seems wrong too. So what has he done wrong? What is it about his response to God that God comes to him almost in a kind of a, what would be the word? He kind of slaps him around a little bit to shake him up. And I was like, I really wanted to know why God was annoyed with him. Mostly because I wanted to make sure that I did the right thing. You know, what has Job done wrong? And it bothered me. The whole thing is a little bit bothersome that God would actually bring suffering on someone who's righteous and innocent. And then to come at Job with this kind of response that says, oh, wow, I'm sorry. I just wanted to bring my point to you, God, and you just aren't going to let me. And I'm thinking, as a person who thinks that fairness is right, I'm thinking, I would have wanted that too. Doesn't seem wrong that Job would want to say, God, explain yourself. But there is something wrong. And I finally think I understand what the problem was for Job. And what did he finally understand and grasp at the end? And to see that, I had to see in chapter 29 a little bit of what Job, I always miss this part, but a little bit of what Job thought of himself. So if you turn to chapter 29 and Job is actually going to give us a really good picture of who he used to be. Says, how I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was, this version says, drenched in cream, but my NASB says, when my path was bathed in butter. I always think that's just the hilarious little statement. When my path was bathed in butter, those were the days. And the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. Here's another set of verses that describe another kind of position that Job had. When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the gate of the city is where all the men came together. What kind of man is Job? The young men saw me and stepped aside. And the old men rose to their feet. Oh, can you just imagine then Job walking into the square? And he's got this fame, this position. And it feels good. This is who he was. The chief men. So we start with young, old. Chief men, they didn't speak. They stopped speaking. They put their hands over their mouth like, oh, the hush name. It's Job. The voices of the nobles were hushed and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. You know, when someone comes to your presence and you don't know what to say. There's nothing to be said. He's just that awesome and wonderful. That's who Job was. Whoever heard me spoke well of me. And those who saw me commended me because I rescued the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to assist them. Oh, what a man Job was. And people listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. Now remember, that is not what Job has done when he's waiting for God's counsel. Not a bit of silence has been in there except for those first few days when they did wait quietly. After I had spoken, they spoke no more. That's the man with the last word, okay? And my words fell gently on their ears. They waited for me as for showers, like the ground waiting for the rain. And they drank in my words like the spring rain. Whoo! This is what he remembers about himself. Wow! When I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. He smiled at me. He's like a celebrity now. Oh my goodness. The light of my face was precious to them. I chose the way for them and sat as their chief, and I dwelt as a king among his troops. I was like the one who comforts mourners. You know, we kind of miss this part. This is who he is. That's a big role. I mean, he's like top dog. And then we go to chapter 30. But now those younger than I mock me. These are the children of the men I wouldn't even have thought good enough to take care of the dogs of my flock. The children of the men that not good enough to be my dog take carers are mocking me. Oh, Job has come a long way down. In verse 9, and now I have become their taunt. I have become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me. They do not refrain from spitting in my face. Oh my word, you couldn't be in two farther distant places from what he says he was to what he is now. When they walk by him, I don't spit in anybody's face when I walk by him. I mean, how bad would that have to be for me to be in the mood of spitting on their face? That is, remember, they felt like they had arrived when he smiled at them. And now, they spit on his face. He is the laughingstock of everyone. That's hard on my pride. I don't think any of us would feel any better than him. We wouldn't be able to handle it. He has been taken down not one notch, 100 notches, maybe more. And I'm like thinking, oh, Job, no wonder you're struggling. How can you explain being there and now here? And you've got nothing to answer for that. How in the world did that happen? And I didn't do anything wrong to deserve this. Where is God in this now? He's certainly not, as he described before, my companion in my home. You see, Job's problem was his pride. And that's ours too. And in suffering, you better believe your pride's going to surface. When you are mistreated and hurt, unfairly treated, your pride is going to say, that's not right. Why me? And your pride is going to struggle with that. And your pride is going to want to demand an explanation. And your pride is going to say that's not right. And your pride is going to want vengeance on the person who's done that to you. And pride, for God, truly is a problem. So here is Job, who, you know, finally, after all this talk, we finally see it. He just wishes he could be in that exalted position once again. He's down here, but where are his eyes? And his heart and his pride are still up here, saying, that's where I'm supposed to be. And it is completely wrong that I'm down here, and somebody has to explain this to me, because this isn't right. And it's not because I've sinned, so you guys can just stop saying that. He knew that when he was up there, he was a man worthy of commanding silence. He was not a man worthy of being spit upon. And so in that, I believe that is what was underneath the whole issue that kept him speaking and speaking and saying, as his last friend said, multiplying words without knowledge. You just can't shut up, can you? I'm like, yeah, I just can't shut up. That's true. Boy, do I multiply words without knowledge. He'd been humbled. And God will do this to us. We'll be humbled, but we won't actually be humbled, you know? He hadn't really brought his spirit down to that low part. Humility means low, and pride means high. And none of us want to be at the bottom. I don't mind being a couple of steps above. Just don't make me be at the bottom. Isn't that the truth? Okay, God, I can sacrifice top notch there, but the bottom? And yet, that is what God is looking for. And that is, interestingly, the Apostle Paul understood. He was the lowest of the low. He went even lower than low, if that's even possible, which it is not, but that was his attitude. Pride hates to be brought down from its lofty place. And you know the problem is pride seeks worship. So when we say, I want to see God, I don't think we actually understand what we're asking for. What is the purpose of seeing him? There's really only one purpose for seeing God, and that's to worship him. It's to worship him. And to worship, one has to be humble. When we think about who God is and what he looks like, my thought goes to... almost out of time. So, we were in Hebrews, and my thought goes to Hebrews chapter 12. So we're going to see this one, and then I'm just going to, like, quick mention a few things just to get a good vision of who God is. Verse 18 of chapter 12, you've not come to a mountain that may be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. They could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. He describes now that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. That we'll look at for the unseen tomorrow. But down at the bottom of this chapter, he mentions these little words, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Now we looked in Hebrews at Jesus, and we saw a man full of compassion and sympathy, one who understands, one who we can go to for all the aid we need and grace and mercy. We did not see a consuming fire. We have a different image when we look at God. This comes directly from the Old Testament. And I'm just going to quickly read these because they're even powerful there. At Mount Horeb, when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, when God sets up his covenant with his people, it came, chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 16, it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and very loud trumpet sounds, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. That's God. That's what he is. When he comes. This is the God he established himself like that. A little later in chapter 24, because... I just laugh because I'm thinking about what the Israelites are going to do while Moses is up there and they're all scared. This is what they're going to do. Because they can't come near to God, they actually say to Aaron, make us a God that we can actually look at. You know, make us a God that we can touch, that we can dance around. Again, it's a similar thing. Let's trade in that God that I can't even relate to with something that's smaller than me I can actually make. That's idolatry. Something that actually is satisfying to me and fun, maybe, because, you know, they got to party. So, this doesn't look very fun. And they thought Moses wasn't coming back because he was 40 days up there, and they figured he burned up. He was a fried crisp by that point. In chapter 24, verses 9 and 10, it's amazing to me that Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. I think he's talked about these. And 70 of the elders. And they saw God. Can you believe that? They saw God, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Oh, this is really sad. Aaron has seen God, and yet he willingly molds a golden calf. that's what they've seen. And then again in verse 17, And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on a mountaintop. That's what God looked like. A consuming fire on a mountaintop. And in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them of how that was. In verses 10 through 12, he says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. And the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. Only a voice." God cannot be made into a form. God is God. And he is to be worshipped because he is awesome. And when we come to him, we're not to come to him with our petty eyes looking at ourselves, but with humility. Because that's who he is. He is a consuming fire. So when I say I want to see God, or when Job was saying I want to see God, and then he realized at the end, "Oh, I saw you now." And what was his response? He repented in dust and ashes. He was on his face. Okay? He didn't even look. He was on his face acknowledging who he is. I think we lose that. We lose that because we are taken up with ourselves. Our eyes, especially in suffering, get turned inward, and it's just really, really, really hard to stop looking there. And when we think about the fact that looking at God means humility, we might even choose not to, because it's actually easier to hold on to my hurting self as if it's a little golden calf I molded for me. And let's just touch that, because I have a right to it. That's pride. That's pride. And what God is looking for is humble people. Do you know that? You want to be in God's presence? You know what he says? We're thinking a lot about wanting to see God. It's actually the other way around. What does God look at? And he says in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." It's not about you looking at him. It's about him looking at you. And what he's teaching you is to be humble before him. And that pride that we all carry around has got a mighty fortress of defense at times to protect itself. And God, if you want to be in his presence, then it's the contrite and broken heart and the broken spirit. The crushed one. It's the word called pulverized. And it's just a matter of choice. Do you want to be in his presence? Then humble yourself. Because the purpose of seeing him is to worship him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it's sometimes hard. Our flesh, pride. I've actually heard this struggle in my own heart, my pride saying I'd rather die than humble myself. What a false thing to protect, Lord. Because eternity is going to be, eternity with you is going to be so far outweighing anything on this earth in this time frame. And Lord, yet our eyes can get focused on what we have here. And you know this. You know that we are such weak human beings, easily led into our own self-worship, into our own pride. And there you are, fire burning on a mountain, holy and awesome and fearful and thundering. And yet, as we read in your word at the beginning of Hebrews, you've spoken to us through your Son, and you sent him in a form like ours. And I thank you, Lord, that we do have, as Job requested, one like us who stands between us and you. And I thank you, Lord, that through him we have access to you. So help us to humble ourselves, to seek and desire your worship, and to be willing to crucify that self that gets in the way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to say at the beginning, and now I'm going to remember this. I don't know if any of you have heard Alex Strauch before. Do you know who he is? One of the things I love is at the beginning, he always talks about books. He's a reader. And so I would like to share with you a book that I believe will change your life. And it's this one. It's not that one. This will change your life. It will change your life. But I'm going to tell you that the way this works the best is to read the whole thing. And it took me years to finally sit down and read the whole thing. And it took a reading plan, which I thought, how unspiritual is a reading plan? But it's actually really good. To read through the Bible, and really, at the beginning, I did it every year, every 2 years, and then this last time, I've kind of gone through some things, and it's taken me longer, and I realize, that's great, but really, to be most effective, read through it in a year or two, and then do it again, and then do it again. It will transform your life like you've never thought possible. It is life-changing. It's living. And it's sharper. and the two-edged sword. And it started to look, I started to be able to at least think the whole big picture as I did that. And journal. And you don't have to write something every day, but do read it. Even if it's, I know, the tough part, you're going to get to Numbers. Leviticus and Numbers, because Numbers is reading out the whole people's names, you know. But there's a really good section at the beginning of Numbers. So you just have to say, you know, it's just reading it. I'm going to get through that part. And maybe read in two sections, Old Testament, New Testament, so that you're not there. But please do that. It will change your life. Make time for that. It shouldn't take long. I know we have busy lives, but it is worth it. If you've got little tiny children, I have no idea what to say to you. I understand that there are different things that you need to do. Find something. Don't just like say, I can't.
Listen
to it, especially if you're an auditory learner.
And they have 1 year of audio.
Yeah. Hey, make your kids listen to it too, so play at the same time. But when your kids are on their own, it still requires a lot of work to start a new habit because you've lost it for so long. It's worth it. It is worth it. And then if you would like to be interested in my book that is about crucifying the flesh, I'm just going to tell you, it's a dagger to your flesh, if you would. Take a look at it. It's there. Even if you don't buy, God used it in my life, so I'm happy for that one. But it does deal with this issue of pride and other things. So anyway, thank you very much, ladies.